For scripture this morning, I want to share with you first Psalm 16. It is an act of personal faith of God's power to save and to be with us and guide. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. I say to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good apart of thee. As for the saints in the land, they are the nobles in whom all my delight. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. Their liberation of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Thou holdest my lot. Thy lines have fallen from me in the pleasant places. Yea, I have godly heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also in my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also dwells secure. For thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let the godly one see the pit. Thou dost show me the path of light. In the presence there is fullness of joy. In the right hand are pleasures forevermore. And for today's text, a familiar text, but one always worthy of remembering. And remember, this is a question that is being asked in wonderment. Whom shall I come to, and how shall I live, and what shall I do? Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The word of God for the people of God. Amen. Thank you, Paul, and thank you, Pastor Linda, and thank you, Pastor Louise, wherever you are this morning. It's an honor to be in your pulpit. My name is Faith Fowler. I'm a pastor at Cass Community United Methodist Church in Detroit. I don't know if you know much about it. Let me begin by sharing just a little bit. It's the third oldest Methodist church in the city. It was built in 1881 on property that was owned by Lewis Cass, who was the territorial governor of this area. And during the Depression, it started a soup kitchen by the pastor going out to rural areas like Royal Oak and Dearborn, and gleaning, like the Book of Ruth, anything left in the field, so potatoes, tomatoes, corn, and they began this soup kitchen that has never stopped. In fact, we feed every day of the year, 3 meals a day, 700,000 meals a year. Out of initially a very small kitchen, but over time, a large commercial operation. In addition to that, as time went on, we started doing other things. The church did. I wasn't even there yet, but they began working with homeless people, so that today 300 homeless men, women, and children stay with us in emergency shelters or permanent supportive housing. And we have a knack of working with people who other organizations don't. So we had the first and only permanent supportive housing for homeless men with AIDS. We had the same thing for homeless women with AIDS, but then HUD eliminated the funding. We had the first and only safe haven for chronically mentally ill homeless adults. So people who have schizophrenia and are bipolar or post-traumatic stress could come to us, and we would work with them to find the right medication, the right dose of medication. And consequently, it was a good program. It was all optional, and about 98% of the people then started taking their own meds and had much better lives. We had the first program in the city of Detroit that allowed teenage sons to stay with their parents. Before that, if you were 12 years old or older and you were a boy, you had to go to another shelter. You couldn't stay with your mom, which I thought was wrong. And so we fought for that, and finally the city has changed the ruling on it. We've developed a campus since we started a separate nonprofit called Cass Community Social Services in 2002. And we have two free medical clinics. We work with 130 developmentally disabled adults. We see about 7,000 volunteers a year. I'm probably boring you at this point, but I'm making this history part of the sermons because it fits with this text from Micah. I worry sometimes that people who come to volunteer at Cass, or even some of those who give money to Cass, think that because they've participated in what we're doing, that they're done. that's enough. And I know that it's not. And Micah makes that clear for us, that we shouldn't be too caught up in what we've done, because there's so much to do. And there's works of justice, and there's works of mercy, or loving kindness, as Pastor Linda said to the kid. So I'm glad they all feel loved by their parents. That isn't always true. Micah talks about, you know, acts of compassion and acts of justice, and that we shouldn't be wooed into thinking that just because we've done something, and boy, I'm impressed by looking at your website, you're doing a lot of really cool stuff. You've got SOS coming, you're doing Coats for Baldwin Center, you had a mini mission to Motown. I hope you did some Motown singing when you were there. That's all great stuff, but I don't want you to be wooed either. I read an article some time ago by a man named David Hilfiker, I think it is, from The Other Side magazine, and he talks about this sort of argument that working with poor or sick or marginalized people sometimes will give you the sense that there's no need to make a fundamental change in how you treat folks or how you deal with systems. He said, and that's wrong. There's so much to do. I think it was driven home for me some time back when they were going to have a crop walk. I'm sure you've all done a crop walk, or at least you've helped somebody with a crop walk. It's a great experience. I've always walked when I could and supported when I had the money, but I don't know. I got an email before a recent crop walk, and it talked about how we were going to end hunger. Really? Saturday afternoon, we're going to end hunger. And it just caused me to think a little bit about how wrong that was, that, you know, if you really thought you were going to finish and hunger would be done, no matter how much money you raised, by the way. I mean, what's true is you feel good, don't you? Usually they pick an afternoon that the weather is nice and you get to walk with friends and others who are compassionate, and maybe you stop at a soup kitchen along the way, or you meet somebody who's been hungry, and it's not that long. It's not like doing the Boston Marathon. It's a couple miles. It won't cause most of us to be sore the next morning. But you finish and you feel good. Or I do. Well, you haven't ended hunger. You haven't come close to ending hunger. And I guess what I want to say to you is that justice usually doesn't start by feeling good. It usually starts by having you mad as hell, angry, frustrated, questioning, you know, screaming at somebody, the dog, the cat, your spouse, your kids, your neighbor, your pastor, you know, all upset inside and outside. I just came back from Boston last night. I was on vacation. I don't know if I look rested or not, but I had a good time. And of course, I flew because it's so much faster. When's the last time you flew somewhere? A while ago? I mean, as a kid, it was a big thing to fly. You got all dressed up, remember? Not anymore. But for me, flying, and I do it quite a bit for work, is frustrating. You know, stop and think about the last time, you know, you're having to print your own boarding pass or throw it on your phone. You got to make the check-in and 24 hours beforehand. You get there, you have to go through all that security stuff, take off your shoes, take off your belt, take everything out of your pockets, unload your laptop. You wait in those long lines unless you're a special person, and I'm not. Then you're always afraid somebody's going to body cavity search you if something goes off in the metal detector. I've had that happen. It's not fun. Then you're racing to get to your gate, which is always at the end of the airport. It doesn't matter what airport. And I'm always a little bit late. So, you know, they want you there 2 hours in advance, and I'm running, and I'm hot, and I sit down in the space if there's a chair you can find that isn't, you know, overflowing with all the other people, and it's loud because everybody's talking on their cell phone as if they're talking to the person in Toledo and they don't have us. Hello! And now I'm hot and sweaty and mad that it's so loud. Noise pollution just makes me nuts. And then somebody will come over the loudspeaker. Hello, ladies and gentlemen, flying to Detroit. It's been delayed. I'd rather have them say, you lost my luggage. You know? I'd rather sit on the plane and have them tell me one more time how to put on and take off a seatbelt. Really? If you don't know how to put on and take off a seatbelt, get off the plane. What is wrong with you? What country are you from? It's 15 minutes late, they'll say. It's something mechanical. The plane's late coming in. There's a crack in the windshield. I don't care. I'm mad. You can see the veins in my forehead, you know? And then it's 30 minutes, and then it's 45 minutes, and then it's, oh, you're going to have to get on another plane. And, ah! You know, who do I kill? Right? Now, the thing is, 100 years ago, if you were traveling from Boston to Detroit, you'd probably be coming horseback or some sort of carriage, and you'd be looking at days, maybe weeks, with no stewardess and no peanuts. I'm old enough to remember hot food with real silverware, by the way. And if somebody told you you were going to be 15 minutes late, you know, who cares? But here's the difference. 100 years ago, you didn't know you could come from Boston to Detroit in 2 hours. We know it now. And so we ask, why does this have to be? Why can't it be done better or faster? And that's a justice question. That's finishing the crop walk and saying, this is nice, but why do we have to have soup kitchens in a country where we throw away so much food? Why do we have starving children when the planet is fertile enough to grow enough food? Why do we have food deserts in our cities? Why do we have corporate farms that are putting small farmers out of work? Why are we using all the pesticides and herbs? I mean, those are big questions that you start to ask, hopefully, when you're doing that walk. Is why can't I get to Detroit in 2 hours? I know that it's possible. Why can it be? That's the justice question, I think. And it can be frustrating to embark on that justice journey because sometimes you can't make things happen overnight. Justice sometimes takes a long time and a lot of marching and a lot of praying and a lot of organizing and a lot of jail time and a lot of stuff. You might be like Moses or Martin and you may not see the change in your lifetime, but you start a little bit angry about why things aren't more fair, more equitable. I remember being in seminary, and it was a long time ago in Boston. And I remember reading some of Martin Luther King's sermons, and there was one, he talks about the Good Samaritan. Let me steal his words for you. "I think the Good Samaritan is a great individual," he wrote. I, of course, like and respect the Good Samaritan, but I don't want to be the Good Samaritan. You see, I'm tired of picking up people along the Jericho Road. I'm tired of seeing people battered and bruised and bloodied and injured and jumped on along the Jericho Road. "The road is dangerous," he writes. "I don't want to pick anybody else up along the Jericho Road. I want to fix the Jericho Road. I want to pave the Jericho Road, to add street lights to the Jericho Road, to make the Jericho Road safe passage for everybody." There it is. Dr. King took the complex issues and called for change. Why does it have to be the way it is? And that change was costly. I mean, we romanticize about it today, but if you're old enough, you remember. Maybe it was you with attack dogs and fire hoses and bombings of churches and deaths. Justice. Nike would say, just do it. That's what Micah says too. If you're a believer, you need to do it. The prophet has a second requirement from God is to do mercy. So sometimes, here's the thing, sometimes when you do mercy, you don't think you have to do justice. And sometimes when people do justice, they don't think they have to do mercy. It's funny how we think whichever we do more or do better disqualifies us from doing the other. But Micah doesn't let you off the hook. Even though I would say sometimes mercy is done wrong. Sometimes mercy encourages dependency. Sometimes it destroys the person you're trying to help because you make them feel so bad, right? And sometimes I'm guilty of that. I know some years ago, I was coming in the hallway to the Scott building. My office was there then. And I hated just getting from my car to my office because every day somebody was stopping me to ask for something, to demand something. It was a client who needed a bus ticket or a church member who needed a baptism or a staff member who had a grievance or an auditor who wanted a room to be in or you just name it. Sometimes the cops were there. I don't know. I was hoping someday to put in a tunnel so I could get from my car to my office without seeing any people. But one morning, it was a spring morning, I was coming in, and this man literally stood right in front of my body. He said, "Reverend Fowler?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Can I have some water?" Now, this was a new request for me. "Could you have some water?" "Yes," I said, and I went around him and kept walking, but he moved and came again and stood in front of me like a big fence, and he said a second time to me, "Can I have some hot water?" And I didn't understand why the temperature of the water would change my answer, quite frankly, and I said, "Okay," and I kept walking. Now, a third time, he was like a pit bull, you know, and he moved again and blocked my way. He said, "You don't understand, do you?" I said, "No. I would need to buy a vowel at that point." He said, well, I lost, no, my hours were cut at work, and I haven't been able to keep up with my bills, and I don't have any hot water at home. And so I learned from a friend that I could buy a bag, you know, like a pizza box that's thermal, and I could come to the shelter and fill it up with hot water and run home and stand in my shower. I said, yeah, you can have some hot water. And all day long I thought to myself, what kind of country do we live in that somebody has a job? But so a couple days later, I'm in my office and I look up, and under my door there were two entrances to that office, which is always a good thing to have because you can sneak away. And there was an envelope, and the envelope was nondescript, except it was a white envelope, and I opened it up, and there were $3 inside. And I thought, oh, okay, somebody gave it to the church or gave it to the social services, and I turned it in, and I didn't really think about it again. And the next day, there was another envelope, and $3 once more, and the third day, $3, and it was like manna in the wilderness, you know, just appearing out of nowhere, God's blessing. And some days I'd get an envelope with change, but always it added up to $3. And then it dawned on me, because sometimes I'm a little slow, even though I went to a great seminary, it was this guy, this man from the neighborhood. And evidently, every time he was coming in to get hot water, he was dropping off $3 because he thought that was the right price, I guess. And this is crazy. You can't afford hot water at your house. So the next time I saw him in the hallway, I pulled him aside and I said, you know, we don't need your money. And he said to me, it's not about you. Sometimes we do mercy wrong. Anytime we do it in such a way that we take away someone's dignity. And I've been just as guilty of that as anybody else. But we should do it nonetheless. It's a requirement. It's the other side of the coin. Justice and mercy go together. You not only can do them both, like walking and chewing gum, we Christians, we have to do them both because they inform each other and because both are needed, so severely needed. This world is so desperate for help. Huh. I was at Birmingham some years ago, and at the end of doing a speech on Cass, I took some questions from the audience, and forgive me if you've heard this story before, it's one of my favorites. And an older woman raised her hand and she said, Reverend Fowler, some days ago or weeks ago, I forget, I was at the orchestra hall, which is just behind our church. She said, I came out after the concert and there on the corner were some prostitutes. She said, what have you done about the prostitutes? And because I went to the school of sarcasm, I said, well, ma'am, I've taught them to tithe. But that's not what I was thinking. What I was thinking was, you know, after I cured pancreatic cancer and brought peace to the Middle East and dealt with climate change and brought about a leveling of the economic disparity in our country and dealt with racism and sexism and all the isms that, you know, after I did all that, I did away with prostitution. What do you mean, what have I done about the prostitutes? I can't do everything. And neither can you. But you have to do something. You were saved for some earthly good. And you don't get to just check one box. I did mercy well, I did justice well. They're both required. Here, snap your fingers. Good. Nice. You do have rhythm. I'm telling Louise on you. This is good. Okay. We did it about every 6 seconds, don't you think? Every 6 seconds, you blink your eyes. You don't do it intentionally, you just do it. I do it too. Now you're going to be watching, right? And every 6 seconds, a child dies from hunger on the planet. During the Second World War, during the Holocaust, 6 million Jews were. And add to that, by the way, homosexuals, mentally ill. I mean, Hitler wasn't a real respecter of people. Last year, this year, next year, 11 million children will starve. Boy, I hope Micah makes you uncomfortable. I hope you go on crop walks and have SOS and give coats. And I hope you, like me, struggle with what we can do systemically that maybe we can't even accomplish in our lifetimes, because that is what God requires. Let us pray. Precious Lord, we ask that you help us with our sins of commission and omission, that you remind us that you're really not interested in sacrifices of rams, but sacrifices of self-interest. We pray that you would use us, that you would spend us like the candles on an altar, that we would find ways to practice loving kindness and to do justice, to deal with the Jericho Road as well as the man or woman or child laying in the ditch. We thank you for your word that calibrates our lives. We thank you for your son who reminds us we can't do it all and we shouldn't do nothing. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.